Lord God, we're grateful to be here together this morning to offer you to you our hearts, to do it not just individually, but together, to let you know that we are grateful that you have sought us out, that you have loved us, that you have shown us mercy and grace and compassion. Lord, we pray now that you would open our hearts as your word is taught. I pray that these wouldn't be my words, but they would be yours, and that your Holy Spirit would be actively pursuing us and transforming us. We don't want to leave here this morning the same person we walked in. We want your word to be effective. Thank you, Lord, that that's in your hands and not ours, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at a Christmas text. I called Bill in advance and asked if he was using Emmanuel as a theme this Christmas, and he said he wasn't, so I took it. But I want us to look at it with the idea of the coming year. What's about to happen? We don't know, but let's set our minds and our hearts now so that we're ready for whatever comes. With that in mind, we're going to be reading two texts, one from Isaiah 7 and the other from Matthew 1. This is Isaiah 7, 1 through 14. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being just a man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we're going to look this morning at Ahaz, and we're going to take him as kind of a case study, and we're going to try to understand how Ahaz and how we connect. You see, Ahaz has a problem. In 736, he ascended to the throne of Judah. Remember, Judah and Israel were at one point one nation, and they split. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. But they're both Hebrews. They're all Jews. They're all essentially one big family now fighting against each other. Sometime between 736, when Ahaz took the throne, and 734, this conflict with Rezin and Pekah arose. Now, this is the second, what we're reading right now is actually the second conflict between Reza and Pekah and Ahaz. And in the first conflict, Ahaz has lost hundreds of thousands of men. It says actually in 2 Chronicles that Pekah killed 100,000 of Ahaz's men in one day. And he took over 200,000 of Ahaz's people captive. And now, Rezin and Pekah have risen up again against Ahaz. And they're not ready yet. They're not quite ready to engage, but they're on the cusp. They're at the precipice. And Ahaz has a problem because he couldn't beat them before. How is he going to beat them now? He's down 100,000 men. How about you? What's risen up to challenge you? What issues, what threats stand at the precipice in your life? Maybe it's your health, or maybe it's the health of someone you really care about. Maybe it's a financial situation or a job problem. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's your marriage or a relationship to someone that you really care about. There's conflict. There's struggle, there's challenge. This is the way we're going to look at Ahaz today. He's symbolic of our lives. And the work that God does is the same as what he does in our life. And so what I want to propose to you this morning is that the real presence of Jesus in our lives drives us to trust God in all circumstances of life. It is the very presence of Christ that changes everything. We're going to ask two questions. What do you trust? And then what difference does the presence of Jesus have? So, what do you trust? When Isaiah meets Ahaz, they're standing at this pool. It's the water supply for the city, for Jerusalem. And he's preparing for war. He sees the people that are coming against him, and he goes, okay, we got to have water. We got to have food, we got to have water, we got to have supplies, weapons. And in this case, he's evaluating the water. And Isaiah goes up to meet him. And the message that Isaiah delivers to Ahaz is, these guys are chumps. He literally says, their day is done. They are smoldering. What does he say? They're smoldering stumps. They're burned out. They got nothing. I want you to know, Ahaz, God's got this. In fact, what Isaiah tells Ahaz is, this isn't going to happen. You will not lose. And then, in order to provide Ahaz with the assurance, the confidence that he's serious, God does something that he rarely does. He says, What do you want? How can I prove this to you? How can I make you know that I'm being honest? That you can trust me? Pick anything you want. Anything. As deep as Sheol or high as heaven, I'm going to give it to you. And Ahaz says, nah, thanks. He makes it sound really good. I don't want to put the Lord my God to the test. But the issue is that Ahaz has already made his decision. He already knows what he's going to do. What Ahaz does is he aligns himself. Now this gets a little bit confusing. He aligns himself with the Assyrians. You've got the Syrians and Israel over on one side about to attack him. So what does he do? He aligns himself with the Assyrians. You know who they are, right? They're the people that are going to come in not too, you know, like 200 years. They're going to come in and they're going to subjugate Judah. They're going to take them captive and they're going to be God's tool to exile his people from the promised land. The Assyrians. Really? What's really going on with Ahaz? I mean, let's be honest. Ahaz might not be an entirely bad guy. Now, he was living in Israel in a time where they're worshiping idols and they're engaged in not following God so much. But he really does have a people to protect. He really does. This is his people. This is his land. And I'm sure there's ego involved, but let's assume the best with Ahaz. Let's assume that he genuinely cares for his country and he's genuinely trying to defend it in the best way that he thinks he knows. He has lost a lot of people, soldiers and civilians. And God didn't seem to help so much then. So Ahaz chooses what he can see. See, part of what you trust, Ahaz is inclined to choose what he can see. He can see Assyria. He knows that they're bad in a good way, in a bad way. They're for real. It's clear to Ahaz because he can sit down with the Assyrian king and they can pull out maps and they can set up plans. They can say, I've been reading a book on World War II, and you've got all these generals from all these different countries and they're going all these different places. You know, and Eisenhower is directing the whole thing, but if you read the story or if you know the story, a lot of those generals didn't care and they did what they wanted to do anyway. Ahaz can sit down with the king of Assyria and he can lay out plans and it's solid and he knows. The plan that God offered him was, trust me, you're going to make it. Well, that didn't seem so good. That didn't seem so comfortable or give him so much confidence. The other thing that Ahaz does is he chooses what he can count. Now, this is similar to my first point, but it's a little bit different. It's clear to Ahaz how many spears and men and swords and chariots that he has and that the Assyrians have, and he can match that up against Syria and Israel. He can weigh the odds and, oh, I think we can do this. In fact, with Assyria, I'm sure we can do this. And what was God's plan? All right, don't worry. They're burned out stumps. I got this. Ahaz's struggle was that God was just so far away, or so it seemed. Ahaz's struggle is that he couldn't count the angels. He couldn't see God's map or strategy. We call this idea of being far away transcendence. It means that God is big and he's powerful and he's just beyond all things. But it gives this sense of distance, separation. There's a holiness about God that he is so, that sets him so far apart. I mean, God didn't even show up. It was some crackpot named Isaiah. We spent the holidays with my wife Joy, her sister, and her family, so my sister-in-law and her family. And about 3 years ago, my sister-in-law and her husband adopted two children from the Philippines, Joel and Juliana. They are just, they're fantastic kids. They're third world kids. And so, you know, they come into their home and all of a sudden you'd find that the heat was going way up because they didn't know what that button did. Or the lights kept going on and off because they're trying to figure out what this switch does. or in an orphanage, you really don't have your own stuff. So, another sibling's stuff would just be acquired as theirs. It's just culturally different in a lot of ways. Something that's very much the same, though, is that Joel has a sweet tooth, like a big sweet tooth. So when we go to my mother-in-law's house for Christmas or for Thanksgiving or something, my sister-in-law actually goes in and hides all the candy because Joel will only eat candy. Even though he has been told, Joel, you can't just eat candy. You need to eat things that are good for you. The idea of growing up big and strong and healthy, it doesn't matter to a 10-year-old. He wants the candy, and he wants it now. It's the most pleasurable, most enjoyable thing. Candy, soda, fried foods, that is what Joel would, that's the diet that Joel would live on if he could. One day, apparently, not at this holiday, but one day, apparently, Joel ate so much candy, and he had told his mom, yeah, I've eaten pizza. I've eaten some pizza and some good things. Apparently he hadn't. He had eaten candy and soda. And on their way home from being with these family friends, Joel vomited everywhere. You see, the idea of growing up big and strong, of eating healthy foods, so that doesn't happen, that's far away to Joel. To a 10-year-old's mind, especially a 10-year-old who was an orphan, that's not perceivable. Joel, if you do this, you're going to throw up. It's just too far away. And mom, you're a crackpot anyway. What do you know? This candy's really good. We're a lot like Ahaz, and we're a lot like Joel. As far as we're concerned, the solution to our problem is what we can see. The solution to our problem is what we can count. And mostly, the solution to our problem is what is most pleasant for us and easiest in the moment. We want things to go smoothly. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be in pain. We don't want to have complicated relationships or struggle through financial difficulties. We don't like our jobs being threatened. But God isn't primarily concerned with our comfort. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go home and say, Tripp told us that God isn't interested in our comfort. God is. He is compassionate and loving and kind and merciful and full of grace. But those things don't always look exactly like we expect them to. He's concerned about our relationship to Him. God's concerned about our connection to Him. And He transcends our understanding, and He transcends our ability. He's greater, He's bigger than our understanding, He's bigger than our ability. It's so big, Romans 8:28 tells us that God is orchestrating all things for the good of those who love Him. Everything that's happening in this world, from human decision to weather patterns, tectonic plates, molecules, and atoms, are being woven together for the good of His people. It's being woven together for your good and for mine. Laura Story, one of Joy's favorite songs, is by a woman named Laura Story. She's got a song, it's called Blessings. And it says, because what if your blessings come through raindrops? And what if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? The struggle we have as we stand on the hill checking out our water supply and our weapons and our armies of life, and we're watching this threat sit on the opposing hill, the problem that we have is that we don't trust that God's doing that. We don't trust that the trials of our life are His mercies in disguise. This is when faith is required, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This was the problem Ahaz had. This is the problem that Joel has in a metaphorical way, and it's the problem that you and I have. The promise that Isaiah offers to Ahaz seems ridiculous. Here, Ahaz, let me show you something that assures you that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. By the way, it's not going to happen for several hundred years. What? We pick it up in Matthew 1. So what difference, and it's got to make a difference because this is what God promised. What difference does the presence of Jesus have in our lives? So the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy actually happens in Matthew 1, and it comes hundreds of years after Ahaz has lived and died and been through all this trial and conflict. There was a virgin who did conceive, who bore a son. His name was Jesus. One of the things that maybe you know, maybe you don't, is that Emmanuel is actually a title. It's like Lord. It's like King. It's like Duke. Emmanuel. It's Jesus. Emmanuel. God with us. And so all of a sudden, this transcendent God who is bigger than we can imagine, who is greater than we can imagine, who's more powerful than we can imagine, comes and is present. The word is actually immanence. Immanence, Emmanuel, makes sense. It means with us. It means present. So this far greater God is now present with us. First of all, just as an aside, I'd like to point out that it's an amazing God that can be both transcendent and immanent, who is both bigger and more powerful than we can imagine and right here with us simultaneously. See, Ahaz was just one little piece of Israel's disobedience. I mean, you could argue that from Adam and Eve, but certainly from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, we see this consistent rebellion and disobedience that Israel had. Read through the Old Testament, it's amazing. Judges blows my mind every single time. And they are constantly disobeying. They had received the covenant, and with the covenant they received promises. Abraham would have children, as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, that they would be a blessing to the surrounding nations. And in order to have surrounding nations, you've got to have a land. They were promised a land. And since they moved into the land, God has told them, if you are disobedient, if you are rebellious, I will discipline you, and I'm going to kick you out of the land. And Ahaz is close to that. It's coming. That's what Isaiah is all about. This exile is coming, guys. Get ready. Repent. By the way, there's hope. That's part of it, too. Israel and Judah have looked away from God, and they've trusted other things. Ahaz is just one example. And eventually, God disciplines his people. They're invaded by different countries, and they are exiled. For 70 years, they are away. And while God gives us this picture of what happens when we are rebellious and disobedient, he also gives us a picture in the Old Testament of his mercy and his grace. Because 70 years later, we get this snapshot as Ezra and Nehemiah return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls and the people start to return to their homes. They reclaim their land and they restart their businesses and they establish themselves as once again the beneficiaries of the covenant with God. They've been disobedient, they've been rebellious, and yet God has pursued them and brought them back. The return from the exile gives Israel a second chance, and it demonstrates God's unending love for his people. You see, with the incarnation, the perfect Yahweh, the perfect God, enters into the lives of his imperfect people. I don't know if any of you have ever listened to The Moth. It's a podcast. I've just last beginning of December heard about it, and I can't get enough. It's stories. It's stories, people telling. They have these things called slams, and where they invite people to come out and tell their stories. You go to a location where there's a slam, they put 10 names in a hat, or they put everybody who wants to talk into a hat, and they pull 10 names for the night. And people come up and they share their stories. Now, I will warn you, these are stories of people. So some of them are fantastic. Actually, all the stories are fantastic. Some of them can be a little, there's a lot of profanity in some of them. Just so you don't go on and go, what was he thinking? But one story is about a woman and her mom and her grandmother. And I don't remember the names of the women, so I'm going to sign them names so we know what's going on. There's Rachel. She's telling the story, and she's 4 when the story starts. There's Jessica. That's her mom. And then there's her grandmother. We'll just refer to her as grandmother. So Rachel tells the story of her mom, Jessica, who grew up as the daughter of a Southern belle. Jessica and her sister went to Cotillion. They did all the things that good Southern girls do in hopes that they would grow up to be good Southern women. Rachel's grandmother had a very structured, very culturally Southern home. Jessica did not grow up to be culturally Southern. She grew up to be a scientist. Taught at a university. She's apparently brilliant. But her home life is very loose compared to her mom's. When the kids were old enough to dress themselves, Rachel has a sister. When Rachel and her sister were old enough to dress themselves, they wore whatever they wanted. And if that meant, you know, a sweater and a tutu, that's what they wore. And there wasn't the same kind of discipline that had been in Jessica's mom's house and the grandmother's house. And Rachel recalls when she was about 4 years old, her grandmother coming north to visit them for a holiday. And Rachel kind of grew up doing what she wanted to do and decided that evening, right before dinner, that she really hated her bangs. And so she went up into the bathroom and she decided to free herself from the burden of her bangs. And she pulled out scissors and she cut her own hair. As you can imagine, a 4-year-old cutting hair, it's kind of choppy and awful. She's all proud of herself and she comes walking down the stairs to the dinner table where her mom Jessica sits and her grandmother sits and says, "Look at me." And her mom goes, through the roof. Rachel says that it was the first and only time that she had ever been spanked, was here when she had cut her bangs. Flash forward 10 years. Rachel goes to South to visit her grandmother. Rachel's now 14. And her grandmother says, "Come here. Come here for a second." And she takes her somewhere, pulls out a plastic baggie, and shows Rachel a lock of hair. And Rachel says, "What is this?" She says, "Remember when you were 4 and I came to visit you? In the midst of all the conflict and all the commotion, I went upstairs because I wanted to see what had happened. And your hair was there in the bathroom. And I picked it up and I kept it." And Rachel had asked the question, "What happens when my perfect grandmother enters into my imperfect world?" And the answer is, she's loved. When the perfect grandmother enters into the perfect her imperfect world, she's loved. When the perfect Yahweh, when the perfect God enters into our imperfect world, we are loved. You're given a second chance to know God. You have stood around counting all your resources to face your challenge. The best doctors, the best divorce lawyers, the best whatever. You've been lining them up. And you have been ignoring the fact that God says, "I got this." When the perfect God enters your imperfect world, you get a second chance to know God. That is what Jesus' life and death and resurrection was all about. The incarnation, the birth, is just the first step to the cross. The other thing is, you are loved beyond understanding. You are the object of God's love. You are the reason that Jesus showed up. There are no bigger guns. There are no greater resources. It is Jesus. There's no greater authority than the imminent, transcendent God of the Bible. I have an alarm in my pocket. It went off about 3 minutes ago, which means I'm getting close to the end, and I knew this was going to happen. But I cannot walk away without reading you some of these things. Let me tell you how loved you are. Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 3:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Zephaniah 3:15 and 17, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never fear evil again. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing. Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is just a sampling. We could be here for hours. You know what the irony of this text, of this point is that Jesus has come. The promise to Ahaz has come. He showed up. He's been present with us. He has died. He has resurrected. He's ascended into heaven, which means that we are now where Ahaz was. We must live by faith. The irony is, he's already been, he's come, and now we got to do it again. If you sit here this morning and you would not define yourself as a Christian, you would not say that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I would like you to think, what do you trust? Why not consider Jesus as someone to trust? You can know God and you can be loved. Christian, what challenges of life are drawing you away from the transcendent, imminent God? What threats stand on the opposing hill, preparing to attack you? What are you turning to instead? You have great power and comfort available to you today in Jesus Christ. We're going to close with a hymn. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. And that is hymn 600. I pulled out the first verse real quick. This is a response to the word that we've just heard. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, where I do and where I, whatever I do and where I e'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Let's stand and sing.